Well, today we are looking at the question of how can a loving God allow suffering? This is the last in our series, Exploring Christianity, where we're asking some of the questions that people ask about the Christian faith, both believers and non-believers alike. Back in 2007, I attended a four-week course called The Problem of Evil, a Tour of Christian Responses. And I have to say that this course changed my life. It wasn't because of the great content of the course, although it was excellent. It was because actually I met my wife Claire there. Love, if you like, is the answer. But the problem of evil is just a really big one that we all face. It's a logical problem, it's a global problem, and in the end, it is a personal problem. I know many people at St. George's are hearing your stories. I know some of the sufferings that you experience. Cancer, chronic pain, abuse, disability, grief. For myself, I've felt this question perhaps most powerfully standing beside the grave as they lowered the tiny casket of my friend's son into the grave. Why? How can you let this happen, God? Suffering is a universal human problem which we all have to face. How do we make sense of life in the face of suffering? And where do we find the resources to deal with it? I couldn't believe in a God who allows suffering, some people say. And it does present a problem for the Christian faith. The atheist David Hume famously put it along these lines: if God was all-powerful, he could do something about suffering. If he was all-loving, he would do something about suffering. But suffering exists, therefore God does not. I want to suggest, though, that suffering is not just a problem for Christianity. It's actually something that all religions and worldviews have to grapple with. So before we come to what the Bible has to say about suffering, I want to briefly look at the answers that three different traditions give to the problem of suffering: Hinduism, Buddhism, and atheism or materialism. So let's take each in turn. For Hinduism, the answer to the question, why do we suffer, is karma. All of us are trapped in that cycle of death and rebirth. And our misdeeds from our past lives are repaid in the present. Every experience of suffering, disease, disability, poverty, rape, flood, whatever, is the operation of karma, a balancing of past misdeeds in the present. So on this account, all suffering is deserved. According to the law of karma, the death of my friend's son was because of what either he or his son had done in a past life. And so the goal of life then is to escape that cycle of death and rebirth. And this can be done through either right action, right knowledge, or right devotion to a particular God who can save you, release you from that wheel. And there's an elegant justice and an explanatory power to karma, but I do wonder what comfort it would give to a grieving father. For Buddhism, the answer to the question, why do we suffer, is that suffering is an illusion caused by desire. Buddhism recognizes that life is suffering. This is the first of the Four Noble Truths. The second is that suffering comes from desire. That is, we suffer because of our attachment to the things of this world, our money, our possessions, our children, even our very selves. And to be freed from suffering, we need to be freed from desire. That's the third noble truth. And the fourth is that you can be freed from desire, you can extinguish desire by following the Eightfold Path laid out by the Buddha. Again, this approach has great explanatory power. You know, being overly attached to money and even loved ones can be a bad thing. But again, I'm just not sure if it's livable. The great haiku master, Kobayashi Issa, expresses the problem well. His life was one series of tragedies after another. And after the death of one of his daughters, he wrote these lines. They express the fundamental conviction and the tension at the heart of Buddhism. This world of Jew is only a world of Jew. And yet. Atheism, or perhaps better, scientific naturalism, it's kind of the default assumption of Western culture. That is, that the material world is all there is, and science is the means by which we can know everything. The answer that naturalism gives to the problem of suffering is that, funnily enough, suffering's natural. You shouldn't be surprised by suffering. Nature, after all, is red in tooth and claw. Richard Dawkins puts it like this. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. To say that suffering is simply natural, it kind of makes sense intellectually, but again, I just wonder whether it's really livable. You know, to say to the victim of domestic violence that her suffering is just the product of chance in a universe of pitiless indifference not only offers no comfort, it also erases any meaningful distinction between good and evil and robs us of our ability to seek justice. So suffering remains a problem for every religion and worldview and for us as individuals. But I want to suggest that what the Bible has to say about suffering, while it might not answer every question, it is thoroughly livable. So let's have a look. When we ask, how can a loving God allow suffering? We're asking, what is the reason for suffering? And I want to touch on three things the Bible says about suffering that, while true and important, are not the ultimate reason for the existence of suffering. In fact, we kind of get into problems if we do make any of these things the ultimate reason for suffering. So they are, freedom, growth, and providence. So let's have a look at those three in turn. Number one, freedom. You may have heard the argument go like this. Suffering is the result of the fall of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Why, you might ask, didn't God simply make things so that Adam and Eve couldn't sin? Well, the answer usually goes that because without a real possibility of turning away from God, they wouldn't have been able to truly love God. This argument draws our attention to the central place that the creation narratives have in Christian theology. Humanity was indeed created to be in harmony with God, with each other, and with the natural world. But rather than using our freedom in dependence upon and love towards God, we sought autonomy to become a law unto ourselves. And because God is the source of life, to turn away from him is to turn towards nothingness and death. And so sickness and suffering, disease and death, the natural evils of this world, are, at least according to the Bible, the result of the spiritual disintegration unleashed by our first parents. God says to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you. With painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles." Because we cannot create from nothing, our creative freedom directed away from God now becomes the will to dominate. We use other creatures for our own self-creation as we grasp for equality with God. And every generation of humanity is enmeshed in the moral and spiritual disintegration wrought by our first parents. And so we perpetuate again and again the moral evils of this world. Does our freedom then come at the terrible price of the suffering of this world? Well, I think that kind of goes beyond the claims that Genesis makes. The Genesis account well describes the dynamics of evil and suffering that we all experience in the world. It kind of makes sense of our experience, but it doesn't give us the reason for suffering. A second strand of thought in the Bible can be found in a text like Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Or again in Hebrews 12, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness." In God's hands, suffering can be an instrument for personal growth. The Apostle Peter chooses a picture from the smelter's workshop. You know, that impure ore is kind of thrown into the furnace where all the impurities are burned away and what you are left with is the pure gold. And so too with suffering. God uses it to refine us, to burn away our character flaws. He uses suffering to shake us free from the idols that we trust in because they can't save us in the fire. And so we put our trust, our feet firmly on the solid rock of God. Now, all of this is true, and we do well to ask when we're going through suffering, how is it that God is using this to grow me, to refine my faith, and shape and refine my character? But it'd be a cruel father who created suffering simply to train his children. That God uses suffering to grow us does not mean that this is the ultimate reason that suffering exists. Well, a third way that the Bible speaks about suffering is in terms of what theologians call God's providence. That is, God's sovereign upholding and care of all creation, that nothing happens by chance, but that God directs or allows all things by his sovereign power. And of course, the classic illustration for this is the story of Joseph. You can find it in Genesis 37 to 50. Perhaps you remember it. Joseph was his dad's favorite, and his jealous brothers conspired to sell him into slavery in Egypt. There he was put in prison through a miscarriage of justice, but from prison he was kind of plucked to end up being the right-hand man to Pharaoh, leading Egypt through a famine. And from that position he was able to save his own family from starvation. Now, when their father Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were terrified that he was now, free from his dad, going to wreak revenge upon them. But Joseph says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." After speaking about the suffering of creation and our own suffering, in Romans 8, St. Paul writes, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." The sovereignty of God in using evil for good, of course, is most clearly seen in the cross of Jesus. That supreme act of human wickedness, killing the Lord of glory, was in the secret purposes of God nothing less than the redemption of the world. The doctrine of God's providence reminds us of just how small we are and just how big God is. You know, we cannot know our end from our beginning. We cannot know the outcome of every circumstance. And so we're invited in the darkness to trust the God who knows us, who made us, who loves us, and who is working all things for our good. And sometimes that's all we can hold on to. And yet, we can so emphasize the sovereignty of God that we're not able to call evil for what it is, an alien intruder that has no place in God's good creation. We can even make God out to be the author of evil. And if that were the case, then how could we trust him to be good? Well, God does not will evil. He is light. In him there is no darkness. And yet such is his sovereign power that he is even able to take that which is most opposed to him and in spite of itself, weave it into his purposes, overthrowing it and defeating it. But I fear that if this is where we leave things, we miss out on the deepest word the Bible has for us when it comes to our suffering. Because when we face suffering, what we need most is not an explanation or a reason. We need someone to do something about it. We need a sure and certain hope that our suffering will come to an end. And in the meantime, we need someone to be with us in our suffering, giving us comfort. And that is just what God offers us in Jesus. In Exodus, God said to Moses, "I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering, and so I have come down to rescue them." And in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this is just what God has done. On the cross, Jesus went into mortal combat with our great enemies of evil and sin and death. His resurrection was the beginning of God's great victory over suffering and evil. The cross is his great triumph over them. And his resurrection is the beginning of his project to renew all things. Jesus promised that he will return and make all things new. And the closing chapters of the Bible picture this as a moment of both judgment and restoration. You see, God will not abandon his creation. His judgment is the execution of his justice upon all that causes suffering in this world that he loves. And because all that would harm and destroy God's good creation will have been done away with, there comes then the restoration and renewal of the whole of creation. Here's St. John's vision from the end of the Bible. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, now God's dwelling place is with his people, and he will dwell with them and be with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or suffering or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is the promise of the end of suffering that we all long for, guaranteed and begun in Jesus' own resurrection. The final thing the Bible has to say about suffering is that we're not alone. What we need in suffering is consolation. Now, this is a compound word. Con means with, And solator means the one who comforts. And that is just what we need. Someone who is with us to comfort us. And this is exactly who we meet in the Lord Jesus. God, you see, is not removed from our suffering and misery. On the contrary, he shares in the wounds of this world. In Jesus, he has entered into our suffering and borne it upon himself. He's able, the writer to Hebrews says, he shared our flesh and blood. He's able to sympathize with us because he was like us in every way. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he's not only suffered with us, he has also suffered for us. That cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the cry of every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. And yet here Jesus hangs, God forsaken with us. He takes the place of the God forsaken. He is God forsaken by God to bring you and me home. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with us in every suffering. He is near to us in our suffering. And in our suffering, we are nearer to him. Indeed, somehow, mysteriously, we participate in his suffering as we suffer. St. Paul writes, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And even as Christ is present with us in our suffering, so he also empowers us to share in the sufferings of others. Our hearts are enlarged to be with others in their suffering and share the comfort that we have received. And so we can also work for justice now, because we know that what we do is not in vain, because Jesus will return and bring in his kingdom of justice. How can a loving God allow suffering? Well, we've looked at how different worldviews answer this question. I confess that in the end, I don't think the Bible really gives us a reason. But it does say, look upon the wounds of Christ. God has entered into the wounds of this world and made them his own. And he has promised to heal all wounds. And he is with us in our suffering. After the carnage of the First World War, the poet Edward Shalito wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And this is how the last stanza goes. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Let me pray. Father, we pray that in the midst of this world of tears, you would give us the comfort we need. We thank you for Jesus' victory over death and sin in his cross. We thank you for his resurrection, the first fruits, the start of your new creation, your project to renew all things that you will complete when Jesus returns, bringing his kingdom of justice and making all things new. And we pray now that you would give us the comfort as we look on the wounds of Christ and give us strength by your Spirit to offer that comfort to others around us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.